God, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, let us pray. Father, when we read these words, our hearts soar as we think about the glorious gospel in Christ Jesus, who is our peace between God and man and man and man. Father, we ask that Christ, his finished work for those who are his, would be put on display, not only in the preaching of the word, but in the whole ministry of this church and in the lives of the saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has urged us to take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day, specifically against the schemes of Satan, and recognizing that our struggle is not against that which is flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against the world forces of darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So he urges us to adorn ourselves with the whole armor of God, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and to stand firm. In order to stand firm, one of the things that we need to do is shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This follows after we have talked about girding our loins with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness. So we talked about a few weeks ago how truth is the principle of all spiritual warfare. That's where everything begins and that's where everything ends. If there is no truth, then there is no spiritual battle worth having. And Christians have to be lovers of the truth, just generally. All truth, everywhere, we have to be committed to and we have to love. But specifically, those truths that pertain to the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those truths, those doctrines that are revealed in Scripture. And then hand in hand, and Scripture always puts these things together for us, are truth and practice. Right thinking and right living. Knowing and believing that which is true and doing that which is good. We're not allowed to separate these, and they're dependent on one another. If we live immorally, we will have difficulty discerning the truth. If we do not care for the truth, we will have difficulty living moral and upright lives. But Scripture always puts these things together, and Paul does so here for us, not just here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, but as he has throughout the whole book, going all the way back to proclaiming those deep truths and those mysteries of God in Ephesians chapter 1, to that hinge in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so the apostle moves from truth to the breastplate of righteousness, which we talked about protects our vital organs, right? It protects those things that are contained in the center of our body, that large mass that is an easy target and does not move very quickly. We talked about the importance of having righteousness as our breastplate, a whole righteousness that signifies integrity, a significant righteousness, both broad enough to cover us and thick enough to protect us, and that being a real righteousness. And we talked last time about how this is a real and personal holiness of the saints that enables us to resist the evil one in the evil day. And we talked about different questions that we might ask. Is this our righteousness or Christ's righteousness? And we said that can create a bit of a dichotomy. We want to make sure we protect and preserve justification and sanctification, but these things are never split from one another, as if you have justified people who aren't sanctified or sanctified people who aren't justified. Why? Because Christ is a whole Savior, and he gives us his whole righteousness for the whole believer. And so we talked about it's better to ask whether or not this is the righteousness that comes to us from Christ with regard to our justification or with regard to our sanctification. And we discerned that it was best to say that what is happening here is Christ infusing his righteousness into believers, making them holy for spiritual warfare. Now we come to our feet. And here we are in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul exhorts us to stand firm, and the means of doing that is having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we'll divide this text into two parts, as we have been with the armor of God, looking at the physical signification and the spiritual signification. Then we'll draw a doctrine from it and discern its use in our life. So as we divide the text and read it, let us remember that we read this text that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ hear these words as those who have peace with God. So the physical signification. The Apostle Paul is talking about our feet. That seems to be rather clear. What exactly it is we are to make sure we put on our feet is not always as clear or easy to understand. There's differences of opinion of whether or not this is something merely at the bottom of the feet or this is something that would go up and protect our shins as well. Regardless, I think the points remain the same. We all like to have something on our feet. The ground is hard. There are at times where we can be tripped up and there are unpleasant things on the ground. And you can imagine during spiritual warfare or during any kind of literal or physical warfare, you would want to make sure that your feet are protected. So the Apostle Paul is turning our attention downward, turning our attention towards our base, towards our feet. When we think about feet, we often think about movement or direction or orientation, right? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 15, is quoting from the book of Isaiah, the 59th chapter, where he talks about feet being swift to run to evil. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Their feet run to evil." So you see that there's evil and their feet are oriented towards that and they're moving quickly and swiftly to get to that evil. And they hasten, that is that quickness, that swiftness to shed blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. And there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them, whoever's walking on these paths, does not know peace. So what is being said for us here? You see that there's a swiftness identified with the feet for those who seek to do that which is evil. Now, we've talked about how sometimes being holy actually does require us to use our feet to run away. We talked about Joseph fleeing from temptation, right? But he was standing in holiness. There are ways in which we can use our feet to actually swiftly run to evil and physically actually move to go perform evil. But the point is, using our body as an instrument to quickly gain access to that which is ungodly. This is describing the way of the unbeliever in the same way that when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 talks about walking in a manner worthy, that's not an actual like physical stance by which we walk and move in a certain way as Christians, and people are able to discern, oh, look at the way their feet move. They're Christians. It has to do with their way of life. That's what's being referred to here. And their way of life is characterized by thoughts of iniquity, devastation, and destruction. That is their path. They do not know the path of peace. This is like Lady Folly in Proverbs chapter 7. We talked about her a little bit earlier this morning, right? She's always moving around. Her feet are not staying in her house. She's running around seeking to perform evil. So listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 7, verse 11. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's always moving her feet to bring about iniquity, which is why in Proverbs chapter 1, the father exhorts his son not to walk in the way with them, to keep your feet from their path. Why? Their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So we see that Scripture often speaks about feet as orientation, direction, and movement. And that's what we can see when we talk about feet. We can also see that when someone is to be in spiritual warfare or any kind of warfare, they have to put their feet somewhere, right? Paul has said to us to stand firm. You can imagine a call to soldiers in war that they are to put their feet there. They're to stand. They're not to move. They're not to give up a square inch of ground. And so feet don't merely run and move as instruments that we use, but they also are implanted and placed in one spot. And so if Paul says stand firm, we may think rightly about our whole body, right? We're going to talk about the helmet of salvation. We talk about the breastplate of righteousness. But to actually stand firm, I have to stand somewhere. Like I have to touch grass. My feet have to be on the ground. I have to be planted somewhere. And so when we think about feet, we can think about our base and our stance and making sure that we have a solid foundation and even a kind of steadiness, right? The Apostle Paul has talked about in Ephesians drunkenness and stupor and people who walk around in darkness. But here, what we see is those who are inflexible, those who are immovable, those who plant their feet somewhere, and as they seek to plant their feet, they are not moving anywhere. Think of the words of Psalm 119, 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. They're standing firm, upright, having shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet are important for everyday life as we walk and move around. In warfare, they're necessary for us to move, for us to put our feet somewhere and stand, and for us to have an immovable steadiness of life. Feet are important. I think about most of my injuries in football were below my knees, and that affected my ability to play because I couldn't stand. I couldn't move. I played with a finger that was hanging off my hand because it was broken. That wasn't that big of a deal. I could adjust. But when your feet don't work, you're useless when you need to stand firm. But Paul wants to make sure our feet are in the right place as we engage in spiritual warfare. So he's pointing us to feet, and then he quickly moves, and this will be the second part, to the spiritual signification. What does the Apostle Paul mean in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6 when he is talking about not just our feet, but making sure that we have adorned our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? What does it mean to have the preparation of the gospel of peace on our feet? There's at least three different answers that we could give. I'm going to walk through them. I think they're all viable, but I think the third one is the best one. So let's look at a few, and most people are inclined to go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, you probably know this verse well. I'm going to read a series of verses from chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this promise put forth to us in scripture that is glorious. Most of us know these verses. We're familiar with them. If we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that is, whoever calls upon Christ as their Savior, most assuredly will be saved. But then Paul starts to ask a series of questions. How will they call on him? How will they call on the name of the Lord? How will they call on Jesus Christ in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? People haven't heard the name of Christ. They don't know the name of Christ. So how is it they're going to call on him? And how will they hear without a preacher? So how will they hear unless someone goes and proclaims Christ to them? And how will they preach, or how will they go as a minister of the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ unless they are sent? And then he continues, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So there's good reason to think that this is probably what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in this text, that there is this going forth, a proclamation of the gospel of peace as these feet are coming, they're bringing good news. I think there's some issues with this particular interpretation. And one of them is, I think that in Ephesians chapter 6, every believer is in view. I think in Romans chapter 10, ministers of the gospel are in view. And so I think there's a bit of a difference here. This is those who are preaching, ascent, recognized as those who fill offices in the church of Jesus Christ, going out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost. And so I'm not sure that it exactly maps on to what we have going on in Ephesians chapter 6, one for one, because I don't think that Romans chapter 10 applies to everyone, but ministers of the gospel who are gifted by the Spirit to do so, recognized by the church of Jesus Christ, and then sent out by the church to go and preach the gospel to the nation. So that's one view. And so we may say, okay, well, that may be too strong to land in Romans chapter 10. Maybe we can back up a little bit and go to something that would be more suited to all believers. And so we can go to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which speaks about being ready to make a defense of the hope that is within us. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So this is not the proclamation of the gospel as done by ministers associated with Romans chapter 10. This is rather maybe a personal defense of the gospel, giving an account of the hope that we have within us. And that's what this defense is defined as, the hope that we have, the things that are confessed and believed among us all as revealed in 1 Peter chapter 3, proclaiming those things as those who are believers. And so it doesn't suffer from the same problem as the Romans 10 passage, because this seems to have all believers in view, and it does account for the fact that the gospel goes forth swiftly from the mouths of believers in a time of need. But I too think that this is less likely given the situational nature of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and I think it's better to understand this rather as the foundation of the gospel in which all believers stand. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is referring to, that foundation of the gospel in which all believers stand. I think this fits with what the Apostle Paul is saying in this text, which is that we are to stand firm. And if we're going to stand firm, what is it that as believers we wish to stand on? What is it we want to be readied in? What is it we want to be firm in and solidified in as we go to war? And I think the answer for that is the gospel. So the idea of preparation or readiness, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, has more to do with being readied, being firm, being solidified. It's hard to discern exactly because this is the only time that this word is used in the Greek New Testament. And so the commentators are kind of divided and it is difficult. But we do have some instances where the same Greek word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we can look there for clues, and I think those clues decisively lead to this view that I'm espousing, which is that our feet are rooted, or our whole person is rooted in and solidified in the gospel. So listen to Psalm chapter 10, verse 7, where you're going to see the same kind of language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, used here, but it's going to have a bit of a different ring to it. So Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. I'm sorry, I think I said 7. It's 17. "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, and you will strengthen." And that's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians. "You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." If you turn a little bit over in the Psalms to 89, verse 14. We see in the Psalms, in chapter 89, verse 14, these words, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation." That's the same word. So strengthened foundation, it's the foundation of your throne. "Loving kindness and truth go before you." Another instance in where this word is used is in the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. Verse 11. Here it says this. "Then he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." And the idea of having something built and having it prepared and having it set on is same type of language that Paul is using here in Ephesians, referring to the fact that this is a base, this is a foundation, this is something that strengthens people, this is something that enables things to stand or to be built upon. That's how the word is used elsewhere. So I think what the Apostle Paul is getting at is that as we are in spiritual warfare, we need to stand. And as we stand, we need to have our feet on a sure and solid ground. We need to have our footing in the right place so that we would be able to withstand the evil one and his schemes as we fight over the grave things of heaven. What is it we need to be standing in? And the answer is the gospel of peace. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry, who says, I think, accurately grasps the meaning that Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 6. It signifies a prepared and resolved frame of heart to adhere to the gospel and abide by it, which will enable us to walk with a steady pace in the way of religion, notwithstanding the difficulties and dangers that may be in it. And so, Henry's saying it's that which signifies a prepared and resolved frame of heart. Our feet are prepared, our feet are resolved, planted firmly in nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gill likewise says, here it designs a firm and solid knowledge of the gospel. As it publishes, that the gospel, it publishes peace by Jesus Christ, which yields to a sure foundation for the Christian soldier to set his foot upon and stand fast on, it being that to him as the shoe is to the foot, its base or foundation. Gill goes on to say more. I think his comments on that passage are helpful, but I think that's sufficient to demonstrate what I think that the Apostle Paul is referring to here is having our feet solidly rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. So that's what I think is being got at when Paul says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, the readiness of the gospel, the firmness of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel in which we stand with our feet. This leads us now to look at the gospel itself that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. When we see that word gospel, it simply means good news. That's what the word means. And we think about that news and ask, what is that good news? We can maybe say it very succinctly, and it's that he came to save his people from their sins. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. And we think about that language that comes to us from Scripture. Who is this he that comes to save his people from their sin? This he is the eternal Son, which means that there is an eternal Father, the triune God who made all things. Christ, according to his divinity with the Father and the Spirit, is the maker of all things visible and invisible, things in heaven and things on the earth. This God is a holy and righteous God, maker of all things, including man, who is made in the image of God and is to reflect his maker. Man was made upright, for God, when he makes things, he makes all things good. But this he came to save his people from their sins, because Adam sinned in the garden with his wife and brought all of humanity into a state of guilt and corruption, meaning every single man for all time is guilty before God and internally corrupt with the perverseness of sin, leading them to do that which is sinful and immoral. And so here is man made in the image of God to serve God and to worship God and to reflect God, is now in rebellion against God, guilty before God and corrupt. And we see that this one, he came. What does it mean that he came? It means he took to himself a human nature. It means he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. It means he came and lived the life of man. He came and lived as a man, not leaving behind or forsaking his deity or seeking to act as God, for one cannot do that and still be called God. But he took to himself true humanity and lived a perfect righteousness which was required from humanity and died the death for sinners. Why? So that by this means he would save his people from their sin, coming in and standing as a substitute for sinners. And all who place their faith in this one will most assuredly be saved, for those who are his people are those who place their faith in Christ and repent from their sins. As Christians, this is what we are to be rooted in. This is what we are to be founded in. This is what makes us soldiers of Christ. This is what enables us to stand on firm and unshakable ground. It is nothing other than the gospel, that good news that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. It is called here by Paul the gospel of peace. Peace. Hear that word as Christians, and think good news of peace. It's the good news that we've been made right with God. We were not at peace with God. We were at war with God. And not only that, God was against us. When Christ came to save his people from their sins, who is it that was going to pour forth the punishment of wrath on sinners? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now, this God who is going to pour forth his wrath on us for the sins that we committed, giving us the just penalty and punishment of our sins, is the one who has brought peace. Listen to the words that we've read. It's been a long time ago now. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. He himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So Christ made two into one, reconciled these two into God, or unto God. He established peace, and then he comes, verse 17, and he came and preached. And what is the message of Christ? Peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. Christ established peace, makes peace, preaches peace. All who have Christ as their Lord and Savior have peace. Why? For through him, what is it that we have? Access in one Spirit to the Father. We're no longer strangers from God. We're no longer aliens, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We're made right with man. We're made right with God. We're made right with all the saints for all time. The saints are all made right with us. Why? Because Christ Jesus made us all right with God. He brought peace to those who were at war. Blessed are the peacemakers. Christ being the ultimate and exemplar peacemaker. So that's our text. Our doctrine is this. No soldier of Christ falls in battle. No soldier of Christ falls in battle. You think about falling, and what is it we usually associate falling with? With our feet. Our feet gave out. Our feet weren't able to hold us up. Right? If someone falls in battle, they're no longer upright. Who is the winner? The last man standing is the winner. How is it that we are the last man standing? By the gospel of Jesus Christ. So no soldier of Christ falls in battle. In other words, we would be saying no true soldier of Christ falls in battle. We know those who profess Christ. They may seem to stand with us. They may sing next to us. They may be in the pews with us. They may read the Bible with us, but they have not adorned their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They are not rooted and founded and established in the gospel. They maybe have been drawn away from the gospel of Christ, that which they professed with their mouth but did not actually know, and they were not actually rooted in because of trials and tribulations that come upon them. And feeling like Christ is not worth it to suffer these afflictions. Or Christ is not worth it because there are better pleasures that I can pursue. And in pursuing those pleasures, leave Christ behind. This doesn't mean that what we're saying here is that those who appear to be Christ soldiers don't fall away. No, there are some that do appear to be Christ soldiers and fall away, but they are no true soldiers of Christ. And when we speak of falling, we're talking about not just falling into temptation and sin, but falling away from the grace of God, falling away from Christ himself into the arms of the devil. And no true soldier of Christ falls in battle. It's important to say in battle because it's the only time we will be able to fall away, which is during our sojourning in heaven. We will be perfected. So those who fight as Christ's soldiers in spiritual warfare and battle will not fall. Why? Because what they stand in is nothing other than the gospel. And so as we think about the gospel, we want to make sure we think about the God of the gospel. We want to make sure we think about those who are saved by the gospel. And we want to think about the enemy of the gospel, who is Satan himself. So we think of the God of the gospel and we say that God is at peace with us. What glorious news. God is at peace with those who are his. Those who are sinners, those who have been saved by grace, those who have been saved by Jesus Christ, the God, the maker of all things, is at complete and total peace with them. This God that man is at peace with is the omniscient God. His plan by which he brings about peace with mankind has no holes in it. Think about, we try to make plans and establish plans. We think this will help bring about peace, man with man. And we go about and we come in and we lay out our plan, and all of a sudden we realize how ineffectual it is. All the holes it has. I didn't take that into account. I didn't know that this would happen. I didn't foresee. None of those things can be attributed to God. The God of the gospel constructed a marvelous plan of salvation. There's no holes in it. God wasn't just like, oh no, I guess we'll just have to grant forgiveness. Well, to who? I don't know. I hadn't thought this one through. Maybe to everyone, maybe to some, I don't know. Well, how? Maybe we'll just grant a pardon. Well, wouldn't that make you unjust just to grant pardon to sinners? I hadn't thought that through. No, as we work through the gospel, we think every possible thing that we could think through has been totally, wholly, and completely covered by God. God is both just and justifier. In this one who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us and lived a perfect righteous life and died a death for sinners and went under the power of death for 3 days and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, vindicating us as his people, being vindicated by God. He rose for our justification. We look at the whole plan of redemption, the way it's all unfolded from the very beginning to the very end, and we go, there's mysteries here to uncover for ages. There's no holes. The deeper we go, the more wonderful we see the plan of redemption is. Why? Because it was all constructed by our omniscient God. And not just our omniscient God, but the omnipotent God, who's able most assuredly to bring all things to pass. And so, for those who are rooted in this gospel that has been marvelously designed by God and brought about by the power of God, there is no chance of them falling away. And as we think about the persons of the Godhead individually, we can think of the wonderful work of the Father. He gave His Son to those who would shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Would He not give us all things? He gave His Son to die so that we might live. And this Father is the one who gives us to the Son. The Father has given them to me, and all that the Father has given to me will most assuredly come to me. The Father gives the Son and gives a people to the Son, and then He adopts these people and takes them for Himself such that He is their Father. And we look at Christ and we say, did the Father not save Christ from death? Will He not save all those for whom His Son came? And the answer most assuredly is yes. Then we look at the prophet, or Jesus Christ, the Son, as a prophet, priest, and king. He instructs His soldiers well by proclaiming the gospel of peace to them, adorning their feet with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And He accomplished the gospel of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, dying for sinners, going forth, declaring victory in war, and looking at those who are His and saying, Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed for you. He told that to Peter directly in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 to 32. And Peter stood, did he not? Peter didn't fall. Judas did. He was no true soldier of Christ. But Peter did not fall. And then we go to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And Christ prays not just for Peter. And not just for the other apostles. But for all who receive the preaching of the gospel that comes from the apostles and through the ministers of Jesus Christ. For this is Christ Himself in this act preaching peace to those who are His. And by accomplishing all this, Christ is set up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the best kings lose the least amount of men in battle, don't they? Christ is the greatest king, and He loses none in battle. Why? Because He grants them His Spirit, who effectually calls them and draws them and indwells them as a seal, sealing Christ's people to Jesus Himself, and as a pledge of the inheritance that is yet to come. He is that guarantee of our salvation. So we look at the God of the gospel and we think, there's no way, because of who God is, that we could fall. But then we look at what's happened to us, right? Because God is at peace with us, but there's the us that are at peace with God. And so as we consider us and the very nature of the gospel, we see that the gospel has an immediate effect on believers. Those who are called by the Spirit of God and drawn to Christ because they were given from eternity by the Father to the Son are instantaneously and irrevocably at peace with God. And those two words are very important, aren't they? They're instantaneously at peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not that we are hoping to have peace. Maybe one day we'll get around to being at peace with God. No, we at this very instant have peace with God. So it's good that it's instantaneous. But it would be terrible if it was instantaneous and revocable. Right? We put things in a microwave heat things up fast, you pull it out, eventually it's gonna cool down. Right? But when we talk about the gospel of Christ, it comes to us, and as we receive it, we're instantaneously made right with God, and we have a peace that cannot and will not go away. So the gospel takes this immediate effect where believers instantaneously and irrevocably have peace with God. But there's also this ongoing effect to where those who believe in Jesus Christ, Scripture describes them as those who cannot be entangled and entrapped and fall away. Yes, the enemies of Christ may set traps for their feet. Yes, they may seek to get them to stumble and fall. But listen to some of these psalms that I'm about to read from. Psalm 25, verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. This verse is so fascinating as you think about it. If I didn't want my feet to be plucked from the net, you would think my feet would be down, making sure I don't trip. Instead, my eyes are set on the Lord. And as I set my eyes on the Lord, then my feet do not fall. How great is it to fight in spiritual warfare? Not with our eyes down, wondering whether or not we're going to trip and slip and fall. Our eyes are on the Lord, and He establishes our feet. Listen to Psalm 31, beginning in verse 4. You will pull me out of the net, which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. This is, you recognize the language of Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the words of Christ, right? But wherever the head is, the body is. God has set His Son up on a high place, and His saints are all there with Him. They're on a high place. They're on sturdy ground, and they will not be moved. Psalm chapter 40, verse 2. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. God has made it so that those who are His children will have their feet firmly established. This is the effect of the gospel. We are not entangled so as to fall away from the grace of God. So the gospel is going to have that perfecting effect in our lives. He who began a good work will complete it. He who adorned your feet with the gospel will ensure that you stand in the gospel. For Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So we look at the God of the gospel, we look at the nature of the gospel, but this is all in the context of spiritual war. So we can talk about the enemy of the gospel. And when we come to Him, we realize that He cannot disrupt this peace that we have with God. This is why we spend a lot of time talking about Satan early on. So when we come to this and we think, could he knock us off our feet? Could he knock us down and make it so that we do not stand? Well, we see that this one is a creature of God. That was the first thing we said about the devil. He is a creature. And as one who is a creature, he cannot nullify the purposes of God. For God upholds and sustains even the work of the evil one. His life is not from himself. He cannot thwart the plans of Almighty God. But not only can he not thwart the plans of God, this one cannot undo the work of the Son. We see him as one who has been defeated, one who has been crushed, one who has been bound and cast out. he has lost to our Lord, who is our peace and preaches peace. And he cannot unhouse the indwelling Spirit, for the Spirit dwells with us and indwells us until the day of redemption. He is our promise until that great day. And so as a consequence, he cannot ensnare the persevering saint. Those saved by God are preserved by God until they are presented blameless before God. And there's nothing our enemy, the evil one, can do about it, because we are at peace with God and with our fellow man. So that's our doctrine. Some uses would be this. Fight with a solid base, right? If you want to be able to fight on the high ground, right? Everyone wants the high ground. Everyone wants the stable ground. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that high and stable ground. Apart from that, you have no hope. You're going to be destroyed by God. You're going to be destroyed even by the evil one himself as soon as he is done with his purposes. Look at the way he left Judas to his own devices. He does not help his soldiers. He does not help those who belong to him. Some of the words of Psalm 18, beginning in verse 16. He sent from on high. He drew me out of many waters. That language of Moses, that ought to be what's in your mind as you read Psalm 18, 16. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and had not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. So we see this one who God delights in, who rewards him according to his works. And God has set this one in a high place. And that's not us, that's Christ. And so if you are not in Christ, God will do to you what God did to Christ, which is recompense you according to your deeds. And if it's not by Christ's deeds that you are saved, it is by your deeds you will be judged, and that will bring nothing but damnation. There is no sure place to stand. If you're not built on Christ, you're built on sinking sand. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, again, where Christ has been set, so are his people. Those who are engaging in spiritual warfare as believers in Jesus Christ fight with the most solid foundation, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where they have peace with God, which leads to our second use, which is fight with peace of conscience. Fight with peace of conscience. As believers who engage in spiritual warfare, we do not have to worry that we will lose the peace that God has supplied for us in Christ Jesus. You have Christ. You have the one who is the very peace of God. So as we go day by day, we want to remind ourselves of the glorious gospel in which we stand, and we don't want to ever lose sight of what has happened for us in Christ Jesus. For this is what it means to adorn ourselves with the readiness of the gospel. We want to know the gospel. We want to know all the doctrines that are contained in the gospel. We want to remind ourselves continually and constantly of the good news of Jesus Christ. So as we engage in spiritual warfare, we remember that our foundation is the very work of Christ for us. Without this, we have no steady footing in spiritual battle. But with this, we have completely secure footing, as we have a right standing with God and those that belong to God. And we remember that as we fight, that we are sinners and we will sin, and the blood of Christ covers us. So we engage in spiritual warfare as soldiers who have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. And as we continue to go, we are at peace with God, and that peace is irrevocable. We remember the everlasting love of God that is the source of God's mercy. God was merciful towards us because of his great love with which he loved us, setting it upon us when we were unworthy sinners, worthy only of damnation and punishment. We remember that love of God as the source of God's mercy towards us, acknowledging that we are accepted in the Son as adopted sons. And as we fight, we remember all the promises that God has given us in Christ Jesus. We stand. We will not fall. Not only will we not fall, but God in Christ Jesus will give us abundant life and make us holy and blameless as we seek to engage in warfare and as we await our arrival in that heavenly city. I think it is fitting to close with Jude 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray.